Let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 4 once again for our New Testament reading and sermon text, page 1003 in the Blue Bible. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 16 today. I think I'd like to begin reading at verse 11, and we'll read through verse 16. Hear God's holy word. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Verse 14 ends with these words, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. That is the main idea in this passage. That's the main exhortation here, and that's really the main exhortation that we've been hearing up to now from the writer of Hebrews. That's the exhortation that these early Christians needed to hear so much. They were suffering so much for their faith, and they were being tempted to turn away from Christ, to give up their confession. Some already had. They gave up their confession of faith in Christ, and they turned back to unbelieving Judaism. And of course, their outward circumstances and life got much easier for them. The troubles of persecution that they were going through went away. But their souls were in deadly peril. Holding fast to our confession is not easy in any age, but it is necessary if you're a Christian. You are called to hold fast to your confession, to hold fast to your Savior. If you want to have eternal life, you're in essence, as a believer, you're choosing that life. You're choosing eternal life, the life of the world to come, over this earthly life. You really can't have both. You can't be fully committed to both. You have to pick one or the other. If you're a believer in Christ, you're choosing to seek treasures that are not of this world. Treasures, rather, that are stored in heaven for you. And of course, we're thankful for the earthly blessings that God gives us. He lavishes so many earthly, temporal blessings upon us in this life. And we're grateful for that and ought to be. But this life is not it for us. This world is not our home. We can't cling to these things. Our hearts need to be set on heaven. We are pilgrims here. The life of the world to come is where our real life is, even now. And in this life, we have many troubles. We have a life of spiritual warfare to look forward to if we're believers in Christ. We have enemies. We have the evil one, the devil, and the demons. We have a world around us that is in utter rebellion against God. And we are on the Lord's side. And we are in conflict with that world. There's a tension between us and it. We're not on the same page. And we've got an enemy within us, the sinful flesh, our sinful nature that clings to us. So we have these enemies. Life is a spiritual battle every single day of our lives. Some days are worse than others, but this battle never ends, and we have to wage this warfare without rest. We don't get vacations from this spiritual battlefield. We have to live our lives fighting this fight, denying ourselves, denying our sinful desires that are constantly rising up from within our hearts. We have to live in a world that hates us because we belong to God, and it hates God. This isn't a life for the faint of heart. And we'll see that more and more, I think, as things get worse and worse in our society and the darkness increases. Many will abandon their confession, just as they did in the first century, and they will show that they were not really of the Lord to begin with. This exhortation is so important for us to hear. Hold fast your confession. That's what we're called to do. Hold fast your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. It is very hard in this world. But the writer gives us great encouragement here, and he begins right here in verse 14. First of all, he points us to Christ's ascension to heaven. But it's much more than the ascension itself. He died and he rose and he ascended to heaven. But the ascension is proof. It stands for the reality that Christ's finished work was accomplished. His work of atonement was successfully accomplished and accepted by the Father. And it also stands for his ongoing work as our great high priest, who is no longer dead, no longer even on earth, but he is ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father, carrying on that great work as our high priest before the Father. That is a great source of encouragement for us. He ascended in victory and in exalted glory. He has taken his place at the Father's right hand now, where he continues in that high priestly ministry on our behalf and on behalf of all believers. That's great encouragement for us to strengthen our hearts, to strengthen our faith, to press on in faith in Christ. Whatever this world throws at us, whatever it brings our way, we have this Savior who is pleading for us before the Father. Verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." So he gives this reason why we are to hold fast to our confession, why we should be encouraged to do so. We have this Savior, mediator, pleading for us, ministering for us, praying for us. And notice he says, we believers in Christ have this great high priest. Now he's contrasting what we have as believers versus what the unbelieving Jews had. And of course, that was the temptation that the recipients of this letter were faced with. They were being faced with temptation to go back to unbelieving Judaism. We, believers in Christ, have this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to the mere mortal priests of the Old Testament. He's contrasting Jesus and his high priestly ministry with the Jewish priests. The Jewish high priest would pass through the outer courts of the earthly tabernacle once a year, on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. It would pass through the tabernacle into the innermost place, the Holy of Holies. And they carried the blood of atonement that only symbolized atonement. It never actually accomplished it. It never actually took away the sins of the people, not one bit. That's the best that these earthly high priests could do in their ministry. But in contrast to them, the writer says, we have the true and final high priest, the one who has passed through the heavens once and for all, the one who has passed into the real Holy of Holies in heaven, in the presence of the Father. And he did not go there bearing the blood of animals, but his own precious atoning blood shed on the cross. That was the sacrifice that he made and the blood he presented to God the Father. He made real atonement for the sins of his people. He really took away God's wrath. And Jesus, furthermore, didn't have to leave that Holy of Holies like the Jewish high priests had to do. They were in and out of there as fast as they could possibly get in and out. They only stayed long enough to do their task, to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to symbolize that atonement. And then they left as quickly as possible for fear of being struck dead. They actually had to wear little bells on their feet so they could be heard by those outside in case they dropped dead. They left as quickly as they could, but Jesus did not have to leave that heavenly Holy of Holies after he made atonement for the sins of his people with his perfect sacrifice. In fact, the writer tells us back in chapter 1, verse 3, he didn't leave at all. He sat down. Jesus sat down. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is his place there in the presence of the Father. And furthermore, that is the place that he has prepared for us in the presence of the Father. His atoning work was done. He never had to leave there like the human priest. He remains at the Father's side, and he does so carrying on his work as our great high priest, making intercession continually for us who belong to him, who trust in him. Can you see why this is a great encouragement for us to hold fast to our confession? He is a perfect high priest for us. He has fully secured our salvation. He has done it. He's accomplished it. The old Levitical priesthood accomplished nothing. And it offered no real comfort to the worshiper, except that it pointed them forward to this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only a type and shadow of the perfect saving work of Jesus. And now he has come and he has done it. He has paid it all. All the wrath of God toward us is atoned for, taken away. All our sin debt is paid for all of us who trust in him, in this Savior. All our fear of hell, all our dread of God's holiness. And we still need to regard God's holiness, of course, with reverence and awe, but that dread that would lead us to flee from God and hide from God, that's done away with. Because we have been brought near to this God once and for all in Christ. Where he is, we are also now, because we are in him, in union with this perfect Savior. He's taken away our sins. He's clothed us with his perfect righteousness. The Father delights in us now, just as he delights in his Son, his only begotten Son. So we don't have to dread death or hell or anything else or anything that this world can do to us now, because we're in Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenlies. We can't lose what he alone has gained for us. He gives us heaven. He gives us the Father fully and freely the moment we simply trust in him and his saving work for us, his high priestly work. No wonder we should hold fast to our confession, hold fast to our faith in Christ. Where else would we go? There's no other who can save us. So the call to you and I is to hold fast to him, to Jesus. And we're called to confess him, as these early Christians were called to do. Confess him publicly. Confess him before men. Christians confess Christ. Of course, we do so in a public setting when we come to faith in Christ and we are received as members into the church. That's one way we confess him openly. But we need to continue doing that. That's not a one-time thing that we're called to do. We need to continue to confess Christ before others in the world. And that's a good thing. It's something that God calls us to do. We honor God when we do that. And there's a benefit for us as well in doing that. Our souls are benefited when we do this. This is part of who we are as believers. We're confessors. We can't hide our faith in good conscience. We're called to confess it. We're called to be real. We're called to be honest before men. And they need it as well. The world needs to see and hear our confession also. The world needs Christ, and it needs your confession of him. That will impact people. That will impact people by pointing them to Christ. Whether or not they ever come to Christ is not the issue. That's not your responsibility. Confessing him is your responsibility. And the Lord will use your confession. He may use it wonderfully. And just the fact is, Christ's wonderful high priestly ministry, his saving work, the gospel, is too good. It's too wonderful for us to keep to ourselves. It's too good to keep silent about. You've got to confess it. He has finished your redemption. He's finished the work of redemption for all who will trust in him. Be bold to share that good news with others. Don't be afraid. It will do your soul good, and it may do great good. It may be the means that God uses to bring others to salvation in Christ. Then in verse 15, we hear another reason why our faith is worth confessing and holding on to ourselves. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The writer here is encouraging us, again, with this good news of what a wonderful, sympathetic, understanding Savior we have. He is one who knows our frailty. He knows our struggles. He is one that we can draw near to. We don't have to hide from Him like Adam and Eve hid from God in their sin. He has dealt with our sin, our guilt, and our shame. And we can approach Him freely and with confidence. He's not hard toward you, believer. He's not aloof to your struggles and your trials. He's not cold toward you and what you're going through. He is a very understanding and sympathetic Savior. He knows your experience. He's intimately acquainted with whatever troubles you may be going through in this life, and that not just because He is omniscient and knows all things, but because He has gone through all things Himself. He may not have gone through exactly the same circumstances that you're going through, but the very same kinds of things, He has gone through them in His humanity. He came into the world and took upon Himself our human nature for that reason. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, "He was made like His brothers in every way." He became a man, a real man. And He did this so that He could live for us and die for us. But He also did it so that He could have this real experience and understanding of our struggles, so that He would be able to serve as an understanding and sympathetic high priest for us. And that's exactly what He is. As He represents us now before the throne of the Father, and He pleads our cause, He prays for us, He understands all our needs. And He is able, furthermore, to supply our needs. He's able to give to us the spiritual resources of grace that we don't have in and of ourselves. He's able to give us the grace that we need for the struggles that we go through in this life. So that's more reason to be greatly encouraged in Christ and to hold fast to Him. Believer, you have a perfect, wonderfully sympathetic Savior. He is yours and you are His. And He is there, always before the Father, in human flesh. He's gone through it all. And He's gone through far more than you've endured. He's gone through temptation far deeper and further than we are able to endure temptation. We give up far sooner. He never gave up. He pressed on through each and every temptation to the full. But He understands your experience and your struggles. So whatever you're going through, whether trials or temptations, go to Him. Turn to Him. He is soft-hearted toward you. And He is all for you, not against you. And He gives you full access to the Father. And of course, He gives you His perfect righteousness before the Father as well. He prays for you. He prays for me. He prays for your sustenance. Prays for your perseverance. Prays for all your needs. Prays perfectly. Certainly knows how to pray better than we do for ourselves. He knows our needs better than we know. And the Father delights to answer those prayers. of his only begotten Son, those perfect prayers. And he also delights to answer your prayers when you come to him through Jesus by faith. And we're called to do that. We're called to confident prayer through Jesus Christ. That's what verse 16 is saying here. The writer says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is all prayer. Prayer is made possible entirely by Jesus and his high priestly work. And the term confidence here, we're called to have confidence and draw near with confidence. This word speaks of boldness. It speaks of a freeness, free and open speech. Bold, frank speech, one commentator puts it that way. We are called to come to God this way, to come to Christ this way. We can, that is our privilege, and we must come to him with this confidence. Without fear, without shrinking back from God, we ought to do the very opposite of shrinking back. We ought to draw near with strong confidence. The gospel gives us that confidence. The perfect love of Christ drives out all fear. If you're still fearful and you're still shrinking back from God, you need to go back to the gospel and let it permeate you. You need to dwell on it and realize you have nothing to fear any longer if you belong to Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for you any longer, you who are in Christ by faith. So we don't need to be hesitant. We don't need to have trepidation. We need to have boldness. Our high priest is there, and he's welcoming us. He's calling us here. We're commanded here, come boldly. Pray with full confidence. Confidence in Christ. We put no confidence in ourselves, but all our confidence ought to be in Jesus Christ. And that should give us comfort and confidence and boldness in drawing near to God in prayer. We should also be encouraged by this term for the throne of God. We're coming to God's throne, but it's called now a throne of grace for us. God's grace flows to us at this throne. I love what John Calvin wrote about this. It's a little bit of a long quote, but it's worth it. Calvin writes, "The basis of our confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by a naked majesty which overpowers us, but it is adorned with a new name, that of grace, the throne of grace." This is the name that we ought always to keep in mind when we're tempted to avoid the sight of God. The glory of God cannot but fill us with despair. Such is the awfulness of his throne. Therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the apostle clothes it with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It's as if he were saying, since God has fixed on his throne a banner of grace and fatherly love toward us, there is no reason why his majesty should ward us off from approaching him. There's no reason why his majesty should ward us off from approaching him. He's still just as glorious and majestic and awesome as he ever was. But he's inclined toward us to be very gracious, altogether gracious, because of what his Son has done for us. His throne is entirely a throne of grace to us now, because we belong to Jesus, because we trust in Jesus. So hold fast to Jesus. And what happens here when we come to this throne of grace? Well, we're told here, we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We receive mercy, first of all. Mercy for our sins that we come confessing. We continue to confess our sins to the Lord when we draw near to Him. He's merciful toward us in our sufferings when we come to Him, in our sorrows and earthly struggles. He's inclined and merciful toward us, not hard, but soft, and His heart is tender toward us. We deserve to be rejected because of our sin, but God is faithful and just to forgive our sin, all for Jesus' sake. And we're also told here we find grace to help in our time of need. So God's heart is full of mercy toward us, and His hands extend abundant grace to help us, to strengthen us, to provide for our needs. James has that great short saying that says the same thing in chapter 4. James says, He gives us more grace. That pictures this throne of grace. Just a continual flow of grace for us who will come and seek it. This is our God now. This is how He is toward us because of our great high priest. Always giving us more grace, always ready to lavish more grace upon us, upon His beloved children who come to Him in Christ. He gives us that help in all our times of need. And maybe not in the times that we think we need it. His timing is not always our timing, right? We may seek His help, but we may wait for it. Sometimes a long time. But He knows better than we know what we need, how we need that supply of help and grace, and when we need it. And at just the right time, He supplies our needs according to His riches of His grace. But notice here, there's a responsibility on our part here. This mercy and grace is not just going to come to you automatically while you sit there and do nothing and live your life. You have to come to Him. You have to come to this throne of grace to seek it. Come in confident, trusting prayer. You will not have if you will not ask. God's resources are there for us, believers, but only through drawing near to His throne of grace and doing so with confidence in His Son. The early church was struggling. This particular church that received this letter was struggling very much, and it was drifting. Many of its members had drifted from the faith because of the hardships that they were enduring. And they couldn't persevere by their own strength. And the answer was right here, in these words. The answer was to draw near to God in prayer, to receive God's resources of grace. We need to learn to put no confidence in ourselves and in our own strength, but to put all our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us access to this throne of grace so that we can come to God in prayer and seek His help and find it. Life is very hard. Life for a believer. Trials and sufferings can very much lead you astray from God for a time. And you don't have the strength to resist by yourself. But you will have all you need if you draw near to the throne of grace for God's divine help, for his strength, for his enabling grace. So do as the writer exhorts here in these closing verses of this chapter. Hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to your Savior. Keep trusting in him, your great, sympathetic high priest. And keep drawing near to the throne of grace through him to seek God's mercy and help that is promised to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us, each and every one, to know our weakness and our need and our insufficiency for this life apart from your grace. Train us to draw near to you, to continue relying on your Son, and to look to you all our days in simple, dependent prayer. We need you, Lord, and your grace so much, your grace that saves us from our sins and your strengthening grace. Strengthen us, Lord, for the fight. We don't have the power we need to persevere through this life on our own, so teach us to know that we have an audience with you. You are with us and you welcome us. And your Son is there for us, seated at your right hand, always interceding for us. Lord, give us that full confidence in him and teach us always to draw near to you through him in effective prayer. It's in his name we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen.